If there weren't enough things that disturb me during the week, I often go looking for them on the internet. I read all kinds of articles and news bits here and there, and some of them are just annoying, and yet some are distressing. And I read one of those distressing ones this week. Without telling you all the details of the article, which probably wouldn't be helpful or certainly not edifying, the essence of it was, it really doesn't matter what you do in private. It does not affect your character. There is a difference, apparently, between the things I do and morality was the issue. And as I thought about that, I realized that Christians are often just as guilty of those same sorts of thoughts. If no one knows what I'm doing when no one's looking, then it really doesn't count. And after all, I'm under grace. The pastor told us that week after week lately. And if I'm really under grace, if I'm really free from the penalty of sin, what difference does a little bit of sin make? I know it's wrong, but I'm a child of God. God will forgive me. I am under grace. Well, the problem is that if I interpret the freedom that I have in Christ as the freedom to dabble in sin, then I'm only empowering sin to pull me back under its authority. One writer puts it this way: to make being under grace an excuse for sinning is an indication that one is not really under grace. To try to just slough off, shrug, smile that wry, one-sided smile and say, well, I'll do better next time, maybe an indication that you really do not understand what it is to be bought with the precious blood of Christ. The kind of life that is to be led by those who are truly justified, those who are not under law at all but under grace, is illustrated in this text we're looking at this morning. Paul compares our service to God with the service of an obedient slave to its master. As Paul identified himself, you may recall, in the very first verse of this epistle, as a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus, he now tells us that you and I are also in Christ to be the slaves of God. I'm going to read more verses than we have been, verses 15 to 23 of the sixth chapter. But before we do, join me as we pray yet again. Father, we come now to your word, not just dusty old ideas that have grown tired over the centuries, but your very words. We pray, may they be as fresh to us today as from your lips. We thank you, Father, for the work of your Spirit, who will take these things and apply them to our hearts. Father, if we are guilty, make us feel that guilt and repent. If we are proud, Father, make us feel that sin and repent too. May we, as we hear these words, as we look at them together, rejoice in a Savior who has paid the penalty for our sin and frees us to be your slaves. For this we ask in his precious name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the very use of the word slave brings all sorts of things immediately to our minds. When we read of it or when we hear of it, we, of course, naturally think of the slave trade here in our own nation and around the world, kidnapping people from other places, Africa in particular, bringing them across the ocean in terrible conditions, and then selling them to become the property of other people. It's a shameful horror from our past, and it's something we ought to be sorrowful over. But yet it is all too common practice even today. There are those who are snatched away from home and family. It's happening in Africa. It's happening in the Middle East. They're being sold into sexual slavery in many cases. They're being sold away from all that they've ever known to be abused and even killed by others. But as Paul writes in the first century, in the ancient world, there were slaves like that. People who had been taken in battle as prisoners, when their nation had lost the war, they became slaves of the conquerors, and they had to serve. But there were many others who entered into slavery voluntarily. That may seem a strange concept to us, but if you could not pay your debts and you had no other recourse, you could sell yourself to the one to whom you owed the money. In exchange, he would forgive your debt, and you would, after a number of years, work off that debt and be set free yet again. There were others who had no visible means of support, whose families were suffering, lacking food and shelter. They would sell themselves and their entire family into slavery, so they at least would have a place to live and something to eat. Not concepts not too foreign from indentured servants who came over from England and Ireland and other places during our colonial period, who promised to work for 7 years in exchange for passage to the New World, hoping that when their time was done, they would be able to start a new life. It's to these people in the first century that Paul writes. It's estimated that in the first century, half of the population of the city of Rome either were slaves or had been slaves. In fact, there were so many that once it was suggested that slaves be required to wear a certain kind of uniform so they could be identified as slaves. But then on further consideration, those in charge realized that then they'd see that they might even be a majority and then revolt. You can understand that as Paul writes to this church, composed not just of upper middle class folk, not just of common everyday working class folk, but slaves. Some who sat there with their own masters, others who had been released. And he writes to them, and he speaks to them of slavery, and they're nodding their heads. They know exactly what he's talking about. When he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" Yes, a slave must obey his master. They nodded in agreement. And so Paul tells them, as he's told us over and over again in this text, we were once slaves to sin. Obedience is the hallmark of slavery. And it's the same whether a person is in physical bondage or whether they are in spiritual bondage. It's possible that the person sitting next to you is a slave. They are enslaved to something outside themselves. Maybe it's to their job. It's pretty easy to be enslaved to a job, to be so caught up in providing for the family and making advancements that we become possessed, and that our one abiding allegiance is to that check that comes each and every week. Some people are enslaved to possessions. They spend all of their waking moments thinking about how to take care of what they have and dreaming about what they don't have and hope to get soon. Some people are enslaved to habits that dominate their lives. The truth is that we obey the things that enslave us. Every one of us serves one of two masters, Paul says. Either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. There isn't any middle ground here. There's no third option. There is not opportunity for you to sit on the fence or walk the line. It's either one or the other. That's why Jesus could declare in John's gospel, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Before we came to Christ, we're slaves to sin. Our business, one writer says, was iniquity, and our wages were death. But by our union with Christ, we have been emancipated from this service into another service, the service of righteousness. And the end of righteousness, he says, is eternal life. Paul's told us that we're no longer enslaved to sin because we've died with Christ and we're dead to sin. Now, when a slave died in the ancient world, the master's authority over him ended. No matter how many commands given, no matter how much corporal punishment, the corpse would not raise up and serve the master. It was dead. But Paul tells us that we are no longer enslaved to sin because we have died with Christ. We are dead to sin. But Paul's not satisfied with that. He goes on to say that the master's authority over a slave also ends when the slave passes into the ownership of a new master. Slaves in the ancient world were commodities to be sold and exchanged for goods. And if your master sold you to someone else, you no longer had to obey that first master. You had to obey instead the new master. When sin was your master, Paul says, you were forced to do all the evil things that sin ordered you to do. You had no power to say no. But when you passed into the service of God, all that changed. Because now you do have the power by God's Spirit to say no. And your business is not serving sin any longer. Your business is serving God, doing what pleases Him, not what sin dictates. Every man belongs to the Master whom he willingly serves, Paul says, whether it's sin or it's righteousness. If we're obedient slaves to sin, Paul says, then we are not under grace. But if we yield ourselves as obedient slaves to righteousness, we give proof that we truly are believers, that we truly are saved, having been justified freely by God's grace. If you can live at peace with being dominated by sin, then you will have no peace with God. You cannot declare yourself to be justified and continue in sin, Paul says. If a man voluntarily sins on the pretext that he is not under law but under grace, it is proof that the grace of God is not in him. Robert Haldane, great commentator on the book of Romans from the 19th century. We were once slaves to sin. If we would pause for a few moments and think back of what it was like before we trusted in Christ, we think back of those things that enslaved us, that controlled us, that we seemed to dismiss as being beyond our ability, because they were, to direct in good and positive ways, we would acknowledge that we were slaves to sin. But what does it mean to be free in Christ? To be able to do anything that I please? for Christ to say, there you go, I paid the penalty for your sin, go off and do anything you like from now on. You're on your own. Some people think that. But Paul says that's not the case at all. Where once we were slaves to sin, now in Christ we are slaves to righteousness. Our sanctification begins the moment we believe. God declares us to be righteous in his sight. We call that justification. But there is also that process of sanctification where daily we become more and more holy, more and more like Christ. Notice the verb tense here again. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. The moment you received Christ as your Savior, you also yielded to him as Lord. You became a slave of righteousness. Again, no sitting on the fence, no middle ground, no third option. I am either a slave to sin on my way to eternal damnation, or I am a slave to God seeking righteousness. We know that we can't be saved by our own righteousness. I've said that over and over again in these past weeks. So we might have a tendency to think that righteousness doesn't play any part in our quest for sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. But if you think that, you've forgotten what Jesus himself said. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The primary business of the Christian life is the quest for righteousness. Jesus also said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now we know, again, that the only righteousness that will get us into heaven is Jesus' perfect righteousness, received by faith alone. But is our Lord not suggesting something more here than just the doctrine of justification by faith? It's true that we're not going to make it on our own, on the basis of our own righteousness, but only on the basis of faith in Christ. But if our faith is genuine, the fruit of our faith will be real righteousness. There will be a change. I will not be able to wander off into the sunset unnoticed by anyone that anything has happened. If my faith and trust are in Christ, then my life will change. And as a believer, you're called to a life devoted to righteousness. Again, Paul says, when a person surrenders to wickedness, the result of that is more wickedness and more after that. Sin breeds sin, and that breeds even more sin. But the goal of the Christian life is sanctification, holiness, becoming more and more like Christ. So the more we yield ourselves in obedience to righteousness, the more that righteousness will bring about holiness in our lives. None of us are autonomous. St. Augustine used the illustration of a human being like a horse. He said, the horse has one of two riders, either Satan or Christ. Before you were justified, Satan was riding the horse. Now that you are justified, Christ is riding the horse. Think back to those before Christ days. What kind of fruit did your life produce? I'm not saying you never did anything that appeared on the outside and to those who are watching to be good things. There are many moral, upstanding people who do good things and take care of the needs of others and reach out to try to solve problems with solutions that might not have been thought of otherwise. Those are things that can be done. But were you producing fruit of righteousness? Were you storing up for yourselves an account that would impress God? If you're honest, you'll admit that there wasn't any fruit of righteousness. Had you continued to live your old life, you would have ended up with eternal death. And so Paul says the genuine Christian is rightly ashamed of his old life. When he was a servant of sin, we should blush when we think of what we once were. And not boast as if somehow God's saving us was a greater deed than saving that moral and upright person. I was much more wicked than you were. That is often the case, is it not? But now in Christ, things are completely different. My willing slavery to God is producing daily growth in grace and holiness. I am being continually conformed to the image of God in Christ. I am consciously and intentionally to put off the old and put on the new every day. We change our clothes, our outward clothing, each day. At least I trust you do. We're to change our spiritual clothing each day, to put off the old, the garments stained with sin, to put on the new. I must not allow anything to suppress my longing for personal holiness that the Spirit of God implants in my heart. The contrast between what I was and what I am now should be a shining example to those around us. People should shake their heads and say, boy, he's not the same guy he used to be. What a change. Because as they observe those things, there is opportunity for them to say, what's going on? What happened to you? And for you to talk to them about Jesus. Back when we lived in Lancaster, we had a couple at our church who raised sheep and also raised border collies. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to watch a trained border collie work a herd of sheep, but it's beautiful to watch. They run, race around at top speed around the herd, and then they'll drop to the ground and crouch. They'll bark. They'll even nip at the heels of a particular sheep that is not doing exactly what it's supposed to do. Always eyes focused on the sheep, but ears attuned for the blast of the whistle that comes from the master. One tone to indicate left, another right. One to indicate stop and drop, and another to go and herd the sheep. Absolute trust in the master is what the well-trained border collie demonstrates. Instant, unconditional obedience. But there's something else. There is joy in doing what it was bred and trained to do. Border collies love to herd sheep. That's what slavery and obedience to God is, and to righteousness. That's what they bring to us as believers. When we have absolute trust in the Master, when we seek to obey Him to the last detail, there will be joy. There will be a sense of purpose. You see, obedience to God liberates us to be exactly what we were meant to be. We were once slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. And lastly, we are secure in our obedience. There's a big difference between the kind of things we do as servants of God and the kind of things we used to do as servants to sin. More than that, to serve God under grace is, as I said, a liberating experience. It's different from slavery to sin as it can be. But there's not only a difference in the character between those two forms of service, there's a difference in the ends to which they lead. We've already heard that, but we need to look at it yet again. Sin pays wages, the wages of death. God, however, doesn't pay his servants mere wages. He gives them something much better and far more generous. In his grace, God gives eternal life as a free gift. There's a significant difference, isn't there, in that last verse that we read? There are the wages of sin, and there is the gift of God. A servant earns wages. He gets what he deserves. The believer receives God's gift of eternal life. A gift that, well, it can't be earned or purchased. It cannot even be deserved. It's something that God gives freely. One commentator says, the knowledge of these consequences tends to secure the continued fidelity of the Christian to his new master. The reward is great. The promise is beyond expectation and deserving. Eternal life. All the blessings of heaven. What draws us to obedience and righteousness, though, is not duty, but it's love. It's gratitude. Thanks for what God has done for us. Once we have received this grace of eternal life in Jesus Christ, we ought to be willing to do anything and everything to honor and praise him for his grace. Slavery to Christ is more than just a vague commitment to follow him. It's a commitment to live by specific standards of behavior derived from the teachings of Christ. And that's what Paul means when he refers here to the standard of teaching to which the Roman Christians were committed. Theirs was an obedience from the heart. Theirs was an obedience not just vaguely to this Christ fellow, but to all that Christ had revealed. And because they were committed to righteousness, they could no longer be slaves of sin. There are many stories told of the Civil War, of the Union forces in marching through the deep South, and in particular after the Battle of Vicksburg, marching through and liberating these huge plantations, some of those great plantation houses that we still admire today. The forces would walk by on the road, and the slaves would come rushing up. They would call the soldiers, "Those are President Lincoln's boys." And they were set free to go and live their lives as they pleased. But you know what most of them did? They followed after the soldiers. They continued to serve a new master. They continued to not understand all that was involved in their freedom, but they did understand that they no longer owed obedience to the past, but to the future. Those who are under grace share the life of Christ. As the life of Christ was, and still is, of course, characterized by spontaneous, glad obedience to the Father's will, so the life of we who are in Christ needs to be characterized by that same obedience. Joyful, spontaneous, unhesitating obedience. And it's in this new service to a new master that I will find freedom. Is it accomplished through the exertion of my own will? Well, no. The God of whom Paul speaks is the living God. And when we present ourselves to him to be used in his service, he accepts us as his servants and then gives us the power by his Spirit to do his will. The Christ of whom Paul speaks here is the Christ who truly died and rose again. And in the lives of those who put their trust in him, in the words of that great hymn, he breaks the power of reigning sin and sets the prisoner free. Rejoice that in Christ you are God's slave, a slave now not to sin, but to righteousness. Let's pray. Father, bless now these words to our hearts that we might, in hearing them, let them be implanted deep in our hearts. We who fight so much the control of others, put ourselves in the control of sin each day. May we in Jesus Christ place ourselves under your control and be those who are obedient servants, slaves of our Heavenly Father, slaves of righteousness. For this we pray in his precious name. Amen.